time sitting down and meditating. So he writes his account very quickly. And as we get to this miracle tonight, the miracle of healing this blind man, Mark is the only one that records this miracle. Again, there are 33 recorded miracles that Christ performed in the Gospels during his earthly ministry. 33 recorded. Now, there's some where it says he healed many, or they brought many sick to him, and he healed us. We're not counting those, but those that have specific details and instances, 33 of those, and this is number 22 you see there on the back of your prayer list, if you've got it. The outline for the lesson tonight is healing a blind man. And Mark tells us about this in Mark chapter 8. Just last week, we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, not the 5,000, that was previously Mark chapter 6, but Mark chapter 8 was the feeding of the 4,000. And then we go straight into this miracle here that Matthew and the other writers don't record. So Mark gives it to us, but notice again how briefly he gives it to us. Verse 22 down to verse number 26, just five verses to give us the entire story. Say, preacher, how are you going to teach a half an hour on just five verses? Well, you know me better than that. All right, how am I going to hold it to half an hour when it's five verses? All right, so let's look at Mark chapter 8 and verse number 22 and look at this 22nd miracle that the Lord performed, healing a blind man, and the special circumstances and information that the Lord gives us here. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 8, follow along if you would in your Bible as I read it aloud. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. What an unusual verse. Verse 25, and after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Let's pray together as we begin tonight. Father, it is good to be saved. It is good to be in church on a Wednesday night. God, I thank you for these folks that have made it a point to be out here tonight. And God, I pray you reward them with a special blessing for each and every one through the singing that we've already done, through the fellowship we have with each other. Or Father, through the teaching of your word, Lord, may you take something tonight. This is not a new story. It's ages old. And yet, Father, there's always something new in the precious word of God every time we go back and look at it. So draw something from it for each and every one that might encourage us, challenge us, convict us. Father, whatever the need might be, but reward us for our faithfulness to you and for being here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is the second of four miracles where Jesus heals someone who is blind. I believe in this man, he had once been able to see, but now was blind. I get that because I look at verse number 25, it says he put his hands upon him and made him look up, and he was restored. He was restored. That seems to indicate that this man at one time was able to see, but by accident or disease or something became blind, and now is able to see again. The reason I think that's significant is because when you look at the other instances of Jesus healing the blind man, their healing was instantaneous. It was immediate. He did something right away, and immediately they were able to see. The one thing we're going to notice in this miracle is it's more of a progressive thing. He says, when Jesus spits in his eyes and touches him and says, do you see anything? He says, I see men as trees walking. Well, that's not the way the other miracles went. It should be that the minute Jesus did that, he said, I see everything perfect, 20/20 vision. But it doesn't work out that way because this story does not illustrate for us the immediacy of salvation. Now again, the historical accuracy of the story is what we're looking for, but the application in all Jesus' miracles was usually a picture of salvation, and when he touched someone, they immediately got strength and were able to walk, they immediately could see again, but this man was progressive. It's not a story of salvation in its application, but a story of sanctification. Because when you got saved and you first met the Lord, you did not see everything clearly. We had to grow in Christ. We had to grow in our knowledge of him. I know when I got saved, no church background, no Christian influence, nothing like that. And when I first got saved, it was a whole new a ballpark for me, a brand new ball game. And everything I learned, I was learning for the very first time. And those around me that were discipling me and helping me in my faith, they knew much more than I did, and they would sometimes take it for granted that I knew what they knew when I didn't know what they knew. My eyes had to be open, and that's true of every single one of us. And in fact, it is still going on right now, because none of us claim that we know everything in the Word of God as we ought to know it. And so we are still progressing in our faith and in our sight, our spiritual sight. Don't ever get so arrogant. Don't ever be so proud that you think you see everything clearly. Be willing to admit, sometimes I see men as trees walking. You know, even as your pastor, and the pastor for many years here, sometimes folks will come to me with a question, and you just automatically assume he's the pastor. Of course he knows the answer to this. Can I tell you, there's some questions in the Bible I have that I don't know all the answers to. But I know a God that has the answers, and I know a book that has the answers. And so I just tell the Lord, Lord, I don't see clearly yet. Help me to see it clearly. It's a progressive thing. And this is a wonderful illustration of that, I believe, as contrasting the stories of salvation or the pictures of salvation in the others. So let's look at this tonight as our outline comes to form. Notice, first of all, in verse 22, the coming for the miracle. It says in verse 22, and he, speaking of Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida. Now, I know I've said this time and time again, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was always busy about the Father's business. He was not lax. He was not slack. He did have to come apart sometimes to rest, because in his humanity, he grew weary, he grew thirsty, he got tired. But as we have watched him just in these last two chapters, earlier in the middle of Mark chapter 8, he's in Tyre and Sidon, those two cities up on the high coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. He's up there and dealing with the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter possessed of an evil spirit, and Jesus had to cast that evil spirit. And from there he goes south and goes down to Decapolis. And there in Decapolis, he meets a dumb and deaf man that some bring to him and ask him to heal him. And from Decapolis, he goes, here in verse number 10 of chapter 8, from Decapolis, he goes to Dalmanutha, not Dalmatians. Everything I see that Dalma, I think of a dog, a Dalmatian. But he goes to Dalmanutha, and there he contends with the Pharisees. It's almost like a rude interruption. He's busy healing people and restoring sight and casting out devils, and then these Pharisees want to come and argue with him. And it's like they're just wasting his time and taking up his time with all these ridiculous issues and questions. So he goes to Dalmanutha, and then in verse number 22, he comes to Bethsaida. So Jesus has been busy. He's not traveling by Uber. He's traveling by foot. He's not even on horse or donkey. He's traveling by foot. And if you ever have time to go to a map and look at all these places, an atlas, and look at all these places, he is active, he's busy, he's traveling. Why? Because he's got a lot to get done before he goes to Calvary. He knows Calvary's coming. The disciples haven't figured it out yet. He's begun to tell them that, but they don't know it. But he knows what's coming, and he's getting everything done he can possibly do before that transpires. And so he's busy about the Father's business. And he cometh to Bethsaida, the Bible tells us. When he comes to Bethsaida, Bethsaida was a place of fish. It's on the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us it was the home of Philip, one of the original 12 disciples, and Simon and Andrew. Those three of the Lord's disciples were all from Bethsaida. And there in Bethsaida, he's going to work this miracle, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. But this isn't the first miracle he's done there. He's done many miracles there. Remember what the Lord says in another place? A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. In this place of Bethsaida, who are three of their home men, their home boys, I don't know what you want to call them, three of their natural citizens, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, are all three of his disciples, and Jesus worked many miracles there, and yet they were slow to believe. Look back, keep your place there if you would, but look back at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, you're probably familiar with this passage, and it is very sad, very disheartening, that this place of Bethsaida that had so much privilege is going to have the God of all creation and the God of eternity, in essence, turn his back on them because they turned their back on him. The most dangerous thing a human being can do is decline God's offer of salvation. Because though they can get saved till the day they die, there is no promise that God will work in their heart till the day they die. He has promised he will at least one time, and thank God in most of our lives he's done it more than one time. But he has promised at least one time in the heart of every individual to work through his Spirit to show them their need of salvation. And when someone rejects that light, they themselves put themselves in a place of darkness. And Bethsaida, who had been many miracles worked in their presence, continually turned their back on him. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. To turn your back on God and Jesus Christ is the most foolish mistake anyone can ever make. And yet people are doing it every single day. They're denying God. They're blaspheming Christ. They're mocking him. They're doing all kinds of things. And there will be a time where God says, well, if you're going to reject the light that I've given you, I just won't give you any more light. Now, sometimes we have a hard time reconciling that with the fact that they can get saved till the day they die, and that truth is still there. But it gets much harder after you reject God's invitation, after he works in your heart. That's why it scares me to death when we witness to someone and you see them reach that point where they know they're a sinner, and they know they're going to go to hell, and they know that Christ died to save them. But something stops them. Something prevents them from right that moment putting their faith and trust in Christ. That is a frightening, frightening moment. Because you have no guarantee that they'll ever get to that point of conviction again. And so here's this city of Bethsaida that Jesus went to, who has been rejected. And notice that as we go through this story, because it'll come into play. This story where he's done many miracles and they have turned their back on him, and yet he comes. And he's offering himself, the coming of Christ. Then notice, second of all, in verse 22, the coming to Christ. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. I love the eloquence, the majesty of our Bible. All right, just the words. They bring, and they besought. They bring a man to him, they brought him, and they besought him. Notice when we think about they brought him, notice who it was that brought him. It wasn't he that brought himself. It was someone concerned for him. Someone who had compassion on him. A friend, a neighbor. I'm not sure who the they is there. We talked about that in one of the other miracles. In fact, look back. It might be right across your page. Mark chapter 7. And verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf. and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon them. Thank God for the theys. Those that have such a burden for someone in need that they bring them to Christ. And what a challenge for you and I to be those theys. The pronouns matter. To be one of the theys that care enough about someone else to know you have a need. I know who can meet the need. Let me introduce you to him. Let me bring you to him. And so the Bible says they brought him. They brought unto him a blind man. We sing the hymn, bring them in. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them and introduce them to Christ. Bring them under the sound of the gospel. Bring them under the salvation message so that they might believe and be saved. Here were some that had a burden and they wanted to bring him. And then when they brought him, they besought Jesus. They besought him to touch him. They had a specific need that they went to Jesus for. This man's blind. He needs his sight restored. He needs to see again. You see the compassion of the they. And the desire, the prayer of the they. They besought him. I like that word, besought. It means more than just to plea or to beg. It means to plea with eagerness, with expectancy, with an intended outcome. It's not just a fulfilling of an obligation. It's not just, well, I think this would be good for you. When they brought him to the Lord, they prayed. You know what you do? You bring someone to church. You bring them down to the sound of the gospel. They hear the gospel message. The invitation is given, and you pray. You pray while the song is being sung, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And that person that's next to you, behind you, in front of you, without Christ, you beseech the Lord that he would speak to their heart and draw them to himself. And you have an earnestness to us. Not just a fulfilling of an obligation. Well, this is what I'm supposed to do. No, a sincere desire for God to do what only God can do. They could bring him, but they couldn't restore his sight. We can bring them, but we can't save them. But we beseech the Lord to do what he can do. So there's the coming for the miracle. Then secondly, there's the cure, beginning in verse number 23. The cure for the miracle. And he took the blind man by the hand. Oh, you see the compassion of Jesus right there? He took the blind man by the hand. But notice what it says here, and I've underlined these three words, and led him out of the town. You know why? He's not doing any great works in Bethsaida anymore. If he'd done the works he did in Bethsaida and Tyreside, they would have repented long ago, but Bethsaida has rejected him. So he even takes this man. Thank God he's still got compassion on a man that's a resident of that town. But when he's going to work this miracle, he takes him outside of town. He leads him by the hand and leads him away to deal with him one-on-one. Solitarily, as it were. But he's turning his back on the city of Bethsaida. I'm familiar with Jeremiah chapter 48, where God turned his back on a nation called Moab. He lists the reasons in Jeremiah 48 of why he turns his back on Moab, and those lessons are a great lesson for America today. To know where the line is in the sand that God drew with Moab and said, once you cross this line, your destruction's determined. Bethsaida, they had crossed that line. And now even to heal this man, he's taking him out of the city because he's not going to do any great work in that place anymore. That's a Jesus you don't hear preached about very, very often anymore. A Jesus that gives an opportunity for repentance and for faith, and when somebody declines that offer, they see another side of God. They see a harsher side of God. They see a judgmental side of God. Because that's the way our God is. He's a holy God. And a holy God cannot approve of disbelief or unbelief. So he takes him by the hand, the Bible says about that place. He led him out of the town. You know what? If you're a resident of Bethsaida at that time, you know what you should have done? Put your house up for sale. Get out of that town. You don't want to be in a town that's rejected God. That'd be like living in Sodom or Gomorrah. Pack your bags and get out of there. So he led him out of the town. And then notice the process. Notice what he did. In the healing process here, when he led him out of the town, he spit on his eyes. Now, I cannot change that in any way. That's what he did. You remember the miracle back there in chapter 7, verse number 33 and verse 34. He spit on his fingers and touched the man's tongue and gave him the ability to speak. That's pretty gross. He spit on his fingers and touched his tongue. I'm sure the man that could not speak, after he could speak, didn't care how it happened. He didn't care. Spit on me all you want to. I'm being kind of facetious here, but if it's going to heal me, do whatever it takes to heal me. I don't care. We read that and we think, yeah. Well, here he didn't spit on his fingers. He spit right in his eyes. I mean, that would be insulting. But it's something that a blind man, there has to be some contact there. There has to be something that he knows what's going on. He took him by the hand. He spit on his eyes, and then Jesus put his hands over his eyes, because it says later he did it again, put his hands on his eyes. So he spit on his eyes and he put his hands on it. That's the method that Jesus chose to heal this man. Not a conventional method. Not one that he would have volunteered for. But one that Jesus used to show that it is he that does the healing and nobody else. No other physician would have done it that way. No healer would have done it that way, but that's what Jesus did. He used a unique method. One that was specific for the need of a particular individual. You know that God does not work on all of us the same. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different educational levels, different economic standing sometimes, different racial backgrounds. And I'm thankful that we have an all-knowing, all-wise God that knows how to work in the heart of every single individual. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to work in the heart of an individual. Somebody comes to me with a need, maybe they're not saved, they need saved, or they're saved and they have questions. I don't know their background. I don't know the particulars. I don't know all the things about them. I am completely dependent on God to do it. I have to be a they that introduces them to the Lord. And the Lord can take care of it every single time, particular to their need. And sometimes I don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. And sometimes you don't understand in your life why God is doing what he's doing. But God is doing it in such a way that's particular to you, and it's not necessarily what he does to somebody else. We have to be very careful in thinking, in trying to put our God in a box and saying, God is always going to work this way and God's always going to deal with people this way. No, God is God. And in all of his healing miracles, he's got very unique ways of dealing with different individuals. And this man, he worked with him according to his need. He spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him. Then we see the perfecting. He asked him, there's the question, if he saw aught. Do you see anything? What do you see? How do you feel? How is that? That's what the physician asked you. That's what the doctor asks us now. How do you feel? They're asking because they don't know. Jesus knew but wanted to hear him tell him. He already knew. He knew what he saw. He wanted him to admit, I don't have 20/20 vision. I don't see everything perfectly and clearly. I see men as trees walking. It's foggy. It's not clear. It's not complete. Can I tell you, and we've said it already, when you come to Christ as your Savior, you got a long way to go. And whether you've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, you still got a long way to go. And we're still learning. And we're still trusting. And we're still growing in the Lord and in the power of His might, that He might conform us to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asked him if he saw aught. What was the answer? Well, verse 24, I see men as trees walking. Don't worry if you don't see everything clearly. That's normal. That's natural. Understand, you'll see better later on. Just don't stay blind. Don't stay in a condition of not seeing things clearly. Admit that you don't understand. Nothing wrong with telling God, God, I just don't understand what you're doing. I don't see what you're doing here. God wants to hear you say that. He wants to know you don't think you've got all the answers. Have you ever dealt with somebody that just could not be taught anything? They have all the answers. They know everything. You can't teach them anything. There's nothing you can do with somebody like that. The Lord asked him, do you see everything as you ought to? And he said, I see men as trees walking. So Jesus takes action. The Bible tells us in verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. A second touch. Oh, a second touch. That's what we want from the Lord. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David didn't say, restore to me thy salvation. He hadn't lost that. But he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Sometimes our Christian life gets humdrum. Sometimes it can get monotonous. Sometimes, most of the time, it's routine. It's what we do because we're Christians. And sometimes we need the Lord just to touch us again. Revive us again, that we may give thee praise. The cure and the miracle. Then finally, verse 26, the commands after the miracle. There are two commands here in verse 26. One is this, he sent him away to his house. You know what he wanted him to do? Go show your family. Go show them. Now apparently he lived outside of town. He didn't live on Main Street. He didn't live on 2nd Street or any of the other streets around here, 5th Street, 4th Street. He lived outside of town somewhere, but he said, I want you to go to your house. He didn't say this to him, but others, and show them what great and mighty things the Lord has done for thee. Show your family what's been done. Show your family the change that's been made. Show your family, tell them who did this for you. There's the command. Tell your family. Tell your neighbors. Tell those around you. Let them know. Let them see. Let them be witness. Let them acknowledge. But then he gave him a restriction. Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Don't go into Bethsaida. I'm done working in Bethsaida. Don't go into that place, but go to your town. Or go to your house. Go to your home. Tell them. What a sad, sad condition when the Lord says, don't go into the town, nor tell it in the town. A God that has compassion on all also has judgment on all. And to reject Jesus Christ and what he's done, what? You know, it just doesn't make any sense, does it? What has Jesus Christ ever done to anybody that would make them reject him? He was a man of compassion, a man of love, a man who did nothing but good, a man who taught, a man who healed, a man who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. He never did anybody any harm, any ill will at all, and yet people hate his name and despise his name. Oh, be careful. Bethsaidans. Be careful, those in the town, because your rejection of him might just cause him to turn his back on you, and that's the worst thing that could ever, ever happen. A great miracle was done for the blind man that day. The Lord healed him. He was restored his eyesight. And from that day forward, he began to see things more clearly than he'd ever seen before. We're going to close, but look at John chapter 9. We've got to look at this as we close. All this, of course, is talking about physical eyesight. You understand that. He was literally a man that was blind, that was restored eyesight. John chapter 9, we'll see later another miracle of a man that was born blind. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 9, after he heals, the end of the chapter, verse number 40. Well, verse 39. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Again, there's a Jesus that many churches don't talk about. "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." Oh, hallelujah. "They which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Now, he's not talking about physical eyesight there. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto them, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." The world is blind. They're blind to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And yet they won't admit they're blind, so their sin remaineth. What a dangerous condition to be in. Aren't you thankful one day you came as a blind man, a blind woman, came to Christ, and he gave you your sight, and you've trusted him as your Savior. Now you're growing in his grace and his mercy. What a wonderful God we serve. What a miracle-working God he is. Let's